We're continuing our study today in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I was talking with Rick Holland this week. He is also teaching through 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings in the college ministry. He started it, then left it for a little while, and has come back. And so he asked me where I was. And I said, well, I just began chapter 4. And he said, well, I'm just beginning chapter 4 this week. So we're kind of at the same place. He said, I decided to do the entire chapter in one sermon. And I said, well, I didn't do that. I'm not sure where I messed up, but I did two verses in the first message, and I'll do three more today to complete the very first message of chapter 4, which covers verses 1 to 5, a message that, as you know, I entitled last week, just for humor's sake, I entitled Having Roasted Pastor for Sunday Lunch. That's the idea that's being discussed here. What's being discussed here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, is the idea of the judgment or evaluation that was going on in the Corinthian church of Paul and the other ministers. So Paul was obligated to address this idea. And he particularly is dealing with the subject of the judgment that takes place by church members of their ministers. I kidded with you that growing up in a pastor's home, I was well aware of the if you're in the public eye, you certainly are open for criticism and evaluation constantly. And so we used to joke about that, the church members that would have the pastor for Sunday lunch. I've looked at this passage and decided to outline it with these two broad points that we began last week. Paul answers these two questions. First of all, what is the nature of the minister's assignment? And then today we'll see what is the nature of the minister's assessment. When we looked at the minister's assignment and how Paul answered that, we see that in verse 1, he says that ministers, pastors, those in church leadership, leading the flock, have two basic roles. And so he describes those roles with these terms. First of all, ministers are servants. This helps us understand the assignment that pastors have been given. They are servants. Verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. This is not the word servants that comes from the Greek term diakonos, which we get our word deacon from. It's a different Greek term that originally meant the under-rower of a ship, those slaves who would be down in the lower parts of the ship that would row at the command of their superiors. It eventually began to describe any kind of servant that who was in subjection to someone over them. So he says we're servants. We are under-rowers. We are servants of Christ. We're servants in the church, yet the church is not the servant's master. He has a master. He serves in the church, but he was sent by Jesus Christ. The second description of ministers is also found in verse 1. Ministers are not only servants, they are stewards. It's a term that means that you're entrusted with something, just like a slave would be entrusted with all the household functions of a wealthy person of that day or a family of that day in that culture. This individual was given the responsibility of taking care of the household, even dispensing the goods of the household to the members of the household in the proper way. He was, when it comes to business, was given the charge of directing the affairs of the household. So he says there's another way of looking at the assignment that ministers have been given. They are stewards over God's household, but stewards of what? He tells you, stewards of the mysteries of God. That's just one way to say truth. They are ministers of truth or stewards of the truth. The truth that Paul and others have revealed, truth that is a mystery, not because it's hard to understand, but it's truth that a man cannot come to find on his own. God must reveal it, and he's revealed it in the Word of God that we have in our hands today. So stewardship entails being a faithful caretaker of the truth, to protect it, to guard it, and a dispenser of that truth, to dispense it to you, the members of God's household. And I made a statement last week that if you want to think in terms of apostolic succession, the Roman Catholic's version of that is aberrant. It's false. There's not any kind of authority or superiority or rank or magical power or giftedness that's passed down from pope to pope to pope. No, true apostolic succession, if you want to use those terms, is just the transmission of biblical truth, the truth that was revealed through the apostles that we have in Scripture. That is handed down from generation to generation as pastors guard it and dispense it. And we must see to it that it does not lose any of its substance or its value in the way we handle it. And that's why expository preaching is such a time-intensive and endeavor. It requires hard discipline and painstaking accuracy. And we're not perfect in it, but that is our pursuit as pastors. So Paul says we are servants and we are stewards. And the fact that we are stewards means that God requires us to be trustworthy. Verse 2, it's required of a steward that he be found trustworthy or faithful. And that is the best definition of success. I had that question this week in a survey that was done with me over the phone. Someone not a part of our church or seminary is a part of another seminary and is completing some project and called and wanted to interview me for this project and had a list of questions. What is your biblical philosophy of ministry? And one of the questions was, how do you define success as a minister? I said, well, it just so happens I'm teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 right now. And I went to this verse. Success is faithfulness, trustworthiness. So ministers must be faithful to God's people, dispensing the counsel of God, not failing to provide for your nourishment. I don't have any kind of arbitrary authority. I mentioned to you last week, I don't have any kind of authority that's beyond Scripture. My authority as your pastor ends where Scripture ends. I cannot tell you to do something that's specifically not found in Scripture and then hold you accountable to that from a sense of authority that if you don't do that, you're in sin. If I ask you to read a certain book or come to the picnic or whatever and you don't do that, I cannot talk to you the rest of my life. That's okay. But I cannot say that you're in sin because you've disobeyed my authority. And yet there are pastors all over our land that take that approach to the authority that they believe is inherent in their position. I'm not to make up authority. I'm not to make up any kind of message. It has to come out of Scripture. Well, today we're looking at not just the nature of the minister's assignment. He's a servant. He's a steward. But what is the nature of the minister's assessment then? Verses 3 to 5. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. This tells us that Paul is facing a situation here in Corinth. It's a situation that confronts all true ministers, all true servants. It's the situation of coming under scrutiny, of being examined and judged by others. Verse 3, being faithful to our duty does suppose responsibility to someone, but to whom is the minister accountable? And how should his ministry be assessed ultimately? So he addresses this issue and comments on three different possible sources of assessment. The assessment of his ministry. He's already told them in chapter 3 at the end there that the ministers belong to them. But he says, even though that's true, we belong to you. I must clarify now that I and we other ministers are not ultimately accountable to you. So he addresses three different sources of possible assessment. The first source he addresses is assessment by others. Assessment by others. The Corinthians were evaluating and judging Paul. And you would think that the Corinthians were the least fitted for this kind of activity, passing judgment. We know the problems they were discussing in this book, the party rivalry, the sexual sin that was going on in the church, the idolatry, the selfishness, the chasing after worldly wisdom. And here they were setting themselves up in some sort of a position of judgment over Paul and the other ministers. You think of all churches. They were the least fitted. Unfortunately, that is often the case. I know from my own experience, in my own family, with my father. I know from conversations that I have with other churches and pastors, even a conversation this week as a pastor called me, desperate, saying, I need a friend. Please help me. Where his elders have turned against him. And many times it is true that on an elder board or in a group of leaders, not always by any means, but certainly sometimes, many times, it's the least biblically oriented individual that's stirring up the most trouble. The one who's thinking biblically the least. And in this pastor's case that I talked to this week, I know the situation. And that's the case. I've seen it in business meetings, which is one reason I'm so grateful to be in an elder rule church, not a congregational rule church with monthly business meetings on Wednesday nights. I've said before that some of the ugliest things I've ever seen are in those business meetings. And many times it's the least spiritual people in the church standing up and making comments. And maybe it's church members who know the least, etc. So Paul here is saying, I'm in my own heart, I am independent of your judgment. The preachers are the servants of the Corinthians, but the Corinthians were not their masters. So he says in verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. It literally means it amounts to nothing in my estimation, your judgment of me, so I therefore care very little about it. Now you need to understand Paul's intention here. He is not being arrogant with this statement. He just knows how utterly incompetent they or anybody else is when it comes to sitting in judgment over him and his ministry. So he's saying, you know what? I know that. It matters little to me whether you pass judgment on me or not. Probably should comment, that doesn't mean that he's not hurt by their criticism. That certainly was in that conversation this week. I know the situation already before he called. I know the individual. I know what's going on in the church. And it certainly was clear that he was hurt by what was being said. He just received an email from one of the elders, a very scathing and ugly email. And he was trying to hold this mind, this mindset that what I've done is biblical. Didn't mean it didn't hurt. It just meant here in Paul's case, he says that I'm not moved by it. I take it and I keep going because I believe what I'm doing is right. I can't get off track by other people's criticism. Let me also say, and I'll qualify this a bit and balance it a bit as we go, this is not referring to the judicial judgment that the church must make at times on people. What we see laid out in Matthew chapter 18 is something that we must do to be obedient to the Lord, what we call church discipline or church restoration. You're going to find later on in this chapter that he tells this church to judicially make a judgment about a man who is in sin and remove him from your midst. There is a judicial judgment that the church is given. He's not referring to that. He's simply referring to the opinions that the Corinthians had about him. So he says it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. He says, or by any other human court. Doesn't matter who these others are, whether it's you or you bring me before some sort of ecclesiastical court, if that's what you set up, it matters little to me. Perhaps they did intend to do that. He says, if you do, I'm regarding it as something very small in comparison to another judgment that I know about. Literally, the words are a human day, where it says in your translation there, or by any human court. The literal Greek term is by human day. And that sounds a little funny to us. It's akin to our expression, the idea of having one's day in court. You know, having your day in court. Man's day in court. The idea of this human court, he says, I'm not concerned about it. People, even Christians, even saints, can only see what is outside and outward when they make their evaluations. And even in this, they can be biased. They can be biased according to their personal opinions of the person. Paul's not afraid of evaluation, being interrogated. But if these Corinthians or anyone else did wish to interrogate him or evaluate him, he would count that procedure, if that's what he had to do, he would count it ultimately as a minor matter. That's the way it should be for a pastor. Otherwise, a pastor, although anyone can, but certainly someone in leadership, someone up front, in front of people, can become enslaved to what the Bible calls the fear of man. It's a sin that plagues most people at some level, if not all. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says that the fear of man brings a snare, a trap, a bondage. And there are individuals, seminary students, pastors, singers, people ahead of ministries who struggle with this idea of fearing man. They care too much about what people think about them. And they're constantly second-guessing their decisions, second-guessing their opinions, second-guessing their sermons, their songs, it could be anything. Second-guessing their conversations that they have in fellowship time here on Sunday. Second-guessing emails they've sent. It could be any kind of communication they have. Second-guessing that in fear of what someone might think about them now if it's misinterpreted. The Bible calls that fear of man, and you find Paul's answer to that for himself in Galatians 1, verse 10. He says very clearly in Galatians 1, 10, after he has firmly rebuked these Galatians, he says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He's just saying the two can't work together. It's a constant pursuit of a person in ministry to fight fear of man, caring too much about what people think. So Paul says, "I'm counting it a minor matter that I'm assessed by others." He addresses another kind of assessment here. There's another source. "To me is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court." That's assessment by others. But now he addresses assessment by self. He says, "I do not even examine myself." I mean, a lot of people who are unfaithful think they are faithful. The reason is we're not objective about ourselves. We're biased. I mean, sometimes we certainly get honest as the Lord convicts our heart, but as a general rule, we tend to have a higher opinion of ourselves than we ought. So he says, "I know that. I know how hard it is for others to assess me because they can only measure outward acts and they don't know the whole story. It's even hard for me to assess myself, if not impossible, because I'm biased. I know that my own conscience, even though it does not condemn me, I know that my conscience is partial. It's unenlightened sometimes." That's why we don't say that you should let your conscience be your guide. That's false. Your conscience can be uneducated. You can be given some wrong information and making conscience decisions based upon that. You can say, "Let your conscience be your guard," as it's informed by the Word of God, but it's not our guide. Because our judgments end up being subjective. Please understand, once again, this is not a conceited statement by Paul. He's not being arrogant or conceited. He's not placing himself above criticism. He just knows that he can't be objective in evaluating his own thoughts and his words and his deeds. So he understands that when it comes to faithfulness, which is what he's required to show, faithfulness and stewardship, self-examination is ultimately unreliable. I'm sure he also knows that that can get a little morbid anyway. Someone who is constantly carrying on introspection, morbid introspection, examining every little thing about themselves, become shackled and can't proceed and can't make any progress. I tell people this frequently. Don't let your failures be a ball and chain around your leg. You've got to deal with them and go on, put them behind you. You're going to fail again in some way. It's probably not very encouraging to hear that, is it? You know? But it's true. So he says, if I carry on too much self-examination, one or two extremes could result. I could get depressed beyond reason, or I could also end up exalting myself beyond reason or beyond measure. And neither one is relevant. Either one can incapacitate me from continuing on to serve the Lord. Now again, he is not meaning that there's no place for times of heart searching and self-scrutiny. I mean, with the idea or the view to a more wholehearted and a more efficient service in the Lord, he's just talking about trying to come up with a verdict, anticipating a verdict that's going to come someday in the future about his ministry. He says in verse 4, "I am conscious of nothing." So you'll know nothing is first in the Greek there. Nothing I'm conscious of, and a writer would do that for emphasis. Nothing. My conscience is clear. With respect to my apostleship, I have been faithful to fulfill my task. I'm not aware of any failure, he says, of fulfilling my task, which was to bring the gospel to Corinth. He said, "I did it." Some of you may have a translation that says, "My conscience is clear." That's not the best translation because it's not the word conscience. there in the Greek. It's actually a verb form. It's not a noun form. It's a verb that's being used. And so it is more accurate to say, I am conscious of. It's activity going on. But both the verb and the noun have to do with this idea of what the word conscience stands for. The word conscience is made up of two different terms, conscience. Science, the idea of knowing. And con is a prefix that means with. It's to know with. Why is that your conscience? Well, you know something with whom? You know something with yourself. It's the idea of a secret that you know with yourself. Literally, he's saying, I'm aware of no such guilty secrets that I share with myself. Please limit it by the context. You know, elsewhere, Paul said that he was the chief of what? Chief of sinners. He examined himself. But he didn't get involved in introspection to try to come up with the final verdict of his ministry because he says, I'm biased. It's not totally accurate. He says, even though I am conscious of nothing, I am not by this acquitted. He says he was not his own judge. Because that won't justify him. That's the word. Justify me. I'm not acquitted by this. So what if my own conscience is clear? That doesn't mean that I'm actually vindicated by anything. This word acquitted or justification or justify, as you know, Paul uses in another passage to talk about the legal standing we have before God. That in Christ, because of our faith in Christ, God justifies us. He counts us as and treats us as being not guilty even though we are. That's our position. We are justified. He's not using it in that salvation and justification way here. He's talking about just being vindicated. Now remember that Paul is not talking about actions. He's not talking about human deeds that do have to be examined from time to time. He's talking about his role as a servant and a steward, his role of apostleship, his role as a minister. And here's a balancing thought I want you to understand. Pastors should be willing to subject themselves to the church's evaluation of their doctrine and their lifestyle. I do believe that. If my doctrine is in error, the church has a responsibility to deal with that. If my lifestyle is in error, then you and others have a responsibility to confront me on that. It's not that kind of judgment. He's saying, not saying that a pastor is not accountable to the church in any way. When it comes to doctrine and life, yes. He's not setting aside the need to examine yourself. He says later in this book, chapter 11, let a man examine himself in relationship to communion. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. But he is saying that assessment by others and assessment by himself was not final. Why? There's a third assessment, a third source he examines here. Assessment by the Lord. The only impartial, competent, and final judge is the Lord. Assessment by others, assessment by self. Now he looks at assessment by the Lord and says, the end of verse 4, the one who examines me is the Lord. The question as to whether I'm faithful ultimately is not decided by you. It's not decided by my own evaluation of myself, my own conscience, but it's decided by the Lord. He's the higher judge, higher than my conscience. He has the right to judge. He's the one whom pastors serve directly. We are sent out by him, commissioned by him. So the Lord will judge Paul with respect to his apostolic service. Paul is saying that Christ alone has the insight to do it, to rightly assess what's right and wrong and true and false. And this verb is in the present tense. This participle is in the present tense. It's going on then. It's actually taking place now. It's continued action in the present tense. Verse 5, and since the Lord is the only judge, he's telling us here, we must wait for his judgment to take place when he comes. Do not, Paul says, go on passing judgment before the time. Any kind of judgment that takes place here is premature, it's faulty, it's partial, it's inconclusive. And the tense of the verb that Paul is using here implies or clearly states, really, that this judgment was going on. And he's telling them to stop it. Stop doing this. Some of these people were very decidedly anti-Paul. They were rejecting his teaching. They were rejecting his commission that he had from the Lord and the authority that went with that. So the Apostle Paul concludes that because Jesus himself is Paul's judge, the Corinthians should stop it. Refrain from all judgments? No, I've already told you. Chapter 5, for example, he tells them the necessity of judging those within the faith, not those outside the faith, but in the faith who are sinning. That's church discipline. But the pastor's stewardship, his servanthood, must wait for something. He says, the time. What is the time? Wait until the Lord comes. This is referring to, in its most basic sense, the second coming of Christ and all that's going to be surrounding the second coming of Christ, just the fact that Christ is coming back again. He's coming back as a judge. And he will do then what cannot be done before, and he'll do then what cannot be done by any human. He will pass judgment. He will assess all things, including ministers. If I fail to adhere to the truth of God's word, you need to confront me on that. You need to ask me for clarification, something. If my life in some way is bringing shame to the cause of Christ and is contrary to Scriptures, not contrary to your opinion, but contrary to Scriptures, the church must judge me. So Paul is not an example of some pastors in our world who hide behind a particular thought that comes out of the Old Testament. Some of you very well have heard this. Pastors hide behind this statement. At least one place it's found is Psalm 105, verse 15. Touch not, what? The Lord's anointed. I've heard pastors hide behind that. Any kind of judgment of all, any kind of evaluation, any kind of disagreement at all, any kind of questioning something about his life or doctrine. Listen, there are pastors today in the pulpit hiding behind this idea. Touch not the Lord's anointed. I am at such a level of unaccountability to you in all areas that whatever I do is right and you need to go along with it. I'm so glad God saved me out of that environment. I've heard that in churches I was a part of many times. Now, Paul's not afraid of being interrogated. He's not afraid of his teaching and conduct being evaluated if it's being evaluated in the light of Scripture. And if his teaching or conduct are in harmony with Scripture, then okay. If not, he needs to be confronted. But he's saying there's something more important than all this. When Jesus returns, and we don't know when that will be, every believer, including pastors, will take part in some judging. I think there's a subtle reminder here to the Corinthians that they also will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul says, he, Christ, will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. He will shed light on what darkness covers. Not darkness in the ethical sense. It's not being used that way here. It's just the darkness in the sense of things being covered that you can't know or don't see. There are some things covered. Then they'll be uncovered. And that's the way God is presented in Scripture. Psalm 139, you find David saying about God that darkness is the same as light to God. It doesn't matter. He sees everything. He dwells in inaccessible light, the Bible says. Nothing is hidden from him. And so in the judgment day, numerous items that were unknown to believers will come to light. More importantly, what is hidden in the inner recesses of one's heart will come to light. What is it that's hidden in the deepest part of you and me? It's our motives. Our motives. The things that are covered will be brought to light, and what will be disclosed there or examined and assessed now really, ultimately, are people's motives. You do what you do because of who you are in the deepest part of your heart, your motives. Now, Paul had already been accused of ill motives in other churches. He was accused of that in Thessalonica. He was accused in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians of hidden motives. So he has to deal with that. And apparently some of that had surfaced in this church as well. So keep this in mind, why this is so serious. Motives lie behind visible actions. Motives lie behind visible actions. And people are able to hide those thoughts and those intentions in the inner recesses of their hearts. And many of those intentions may never come to light during a person's earthly life. This is why judgment, ultimate judgment, should be deferred until Christ comes, because He alone is able to shed light and look into people's secret motives. Now, Scripture is full of the references to God's ability to know and search human hearts. I'll just give you a brief list of some. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when Samuel the prophet goes to the house of David to look for the new king, and he examines all of David's big buff brothers and concludes that none of them were the right ones. They all look great, but it says there's something very important. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. I mean, that's a crucial verse that is so clear on this idea of what God is able to do. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 29. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. That word intent of the thoughts is just another phrase for motives. Solomon was being told there, you better understand this. God's not just interested in outside actions. He knows thoughts and motives. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verse 8, Thou hast placed our iniquities before Thee, God, our secret sins in the light of Thy presence. Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I search the heart. I test the mind. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 talks about giving alms and praying and fasting. And He keeps saying this phrase over and over. When you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, just remember the Father sees in secret. Romans 2, verse 16, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13, the Word of God is like a two-edged sword that's able to pierce into the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the deepest part of man. And that is a prerogative that belongs to God and God only. You cannot judge the motives of my heart. You have a responsibility for addressing any wrong teaching, any glaring failures in my lifestyle. But even in doing that, there's something that you can't judge. You cannot assess the motives of my heart. Christ can, and He will. Whether a person is faithful in preaching the gospel ultimately depends on his motives. And judging this is a prerogative that none but somebody who's omniscient can do. Then verse 5 says, each man's praise will come to him from God. At that time and not before, because then the full truth will be known. It's interesting here that he takes the positive slant on this. He doesn't say that then you'll receive the blame for all your failures. I'm comforted by this. It fits right in with other passages of Scripture that says the bad that men do will be burned up. What remains, if anything, will be rewarded by the Lord. Probably the greatest reward for that. And the word praise there means much praise. It's not just a little praise. Then each man's applause and much praise and clear acclaim of commendation will take place. Well done, good and faithful, trustworthy servant. It's sobering to know, not just for me, but for you too. We've talked about this before. We can do a lot of things externally. God knows our motives, and that can wipe out anything we do that's outward. When Christ comes, the truth will be known. And there'll be praise from God for acts done for Him, faithfulness for Him, from a pure motive in your heart. You see, it's the heart that Paul is really addressing here. When he says, I can't be assessed by anybody, it's the heart motivation he's talking about. And yet that's a common problem, people judging other people's motives. Whether I'm sincere or insincere, you cannot make the final judgment. Don't even try. That's having roasted pastor for Sunday lunch when you do. Only God can decide that. I can't even, in an unbiased way, examine that myself. But the searcher of hearts can judge the motives of hearts. Well, on one hand, this is actually a loving rebuke to the Corinthians to stop their sinful judging. We are called upon to judge in Scripture, but there's a sinful judging. It's judging people's motives. In Matthew 7, he says, judge not, lest you be judged. And in the very verses that follow that, he says, when you deal with a speck in someone else's eye, how did you know there was a speck? You made a judgment. He says later in that chapter, you know a tree by its fruit. But there is a sinful judging, and that's motives. And so it is a warning to those in Corinth who were forever examining their ministers and who, in any case, were doing it on the wrong grounds. The wrong grounds. I want you to know I do not hide behind that verse, touch not God's anointed. I know that my authority ends where Scripture ends. And I know that you have a responsibility to hold me accountable to what I teach. I'm just telling you what Paul would tell you. Don't judge my motives. But remember also that this is true and for everyone. I run into this in marital counseling and talking with individuals over the phone, whatever. This tendency we have to judge why another person does what they do. And we can't ultimately know. We can have our theories. We can put forth possibilities. Even when they confess what their motives are, as the Word of God convicts it, I have to take that at face value. I can't read their hearts. And to you who are seminary students, I think you ought to keep this in mind. Possibly one of the greatest things I could ever pass on to you is when you get out there, don't hide behind that verse, touch not God's anointed. I don't want to hear about that, but you've done that. You just remember that the prime requisite for you as a steward is faithfulness, loyalty, trustworthiness. That's how you define success. And know that you can't even examine your own ministry very accurately. But constantly be pursuing pure motives before the Lord so that someday you'll hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we're awed again, once again, to know that You are an omniscient God. We go about our lives, Lord, thinking at times that You don't see us and that You don't read our minds and that You don't know what's really going on in our hearts. Father, we can fool other people. We can look good on the outside. But the searcher of hearts, You, the omniscient God, knows the very intents of our thoughts and the motives that lie behind them. So, Lord, convict us at that level. Purify us there at that level. Bring the Word of God and its truth to bear on our hearts at that level, the deepest part of us, so that our outward acts are not just clean and good, but our motivations for why we do what we do is also clear and clean before You. We put ourselves in Your hands to do what's necessary in that regard, to bring us to that point You want us to be. And Lord, I pray that You would cause these people to understand that they are to freely discuss anything with me as something they question about my lifestyle, my visible lifestyle, or my teaching, whether it's accurate or inaccurate. And they even have a responsibility to do that. But Lord, help them to refrain not just from judging my motives, but any pastor's, any minister's motives, knowing that that's sinful judging. We commit ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.